God of all creation, you reach out to call people of all nations to your kingdom. As you gather disciples from near and far, count us also among those who boldly confess your Son Jesus, Christ and Lord. Amen. I want to dedicate this Bible study this morning to my father, who is celebrating his 77th birthday today. He's not here. He's in Palmer, Michigan. But I want to remember him as we begin this morning. This past summer, as I was getting ready for the task of preaching and looking ahead into the pericopes that were coming up through the Sundays of Pentecost, I noticed that there were four Sundays coming up in which Romans 8 was going to be the second lesson or the second reading for the Sunday. I was going to be on vacation for one of those Sundays, and so I decided that I would simply put together a series of sermons and spread out the series over four Sundays and look at Romans 8. When I received an invitation about 3 weeks ago to do a couple of sessions at Holden Village, I thought, well, being a naturally lazy person, I'll do what's most easy, what's easiest. And so I put together some things related to Romans 8. Actually, what I'd really like to have us do in these two sessions is to read through the 8th chapter of Romans. From time to time in the church year, there is an opportunity to spend more time in one of the chapters of the Bible or one of the pieces of the Bible. For instance, in year A, which is the year that we happen to be in right now in the Lutheran churches, in Epiphany there's an opportunity to read through more carefully in church and therefore to concentrate on in preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I don't remember what year it is. It's A, B, or C, one of the three, but there are several Sundays in late summer, usually late July and August, in one of those years where we get to preach five Sundays in a row on John 6, the Bread of Life Sunday. And now this summer, in the second lessons, we've been reading through the whole epistle of Paul to the Romans. But I noticed, as I indicated earlier, that there are four Sundays in which Romans 8 is being read. And it's actually only the second half of Romans 8. Romans 8, 18 through 39. So that means some other time during the year we get the other piece of Romans, 1 through 17. What we're going to do this morning is to look at Romans 8, 1 through 17. And what I want to do with you is to work through this material. Now, I realize that in 50 minutes to an hour, you really can't get into it terribly deeply, but we'll walk through it, read through it, and look at some of the things that St. Paul says to the Christians at Rome. Before we do that, I want to say several things by way of introduction to Romans 8. First of all, Chester Pennington, who was a Methodist pastor at Hennepin Avenue Methodist Church in Minneapolis for many years, writing in a little Preaching Helps commentary called Proclamation, says this about Romans 8. We have some of the most profound and eloquent insights of Paul and some of the most important insights for our own Christian experience. Romans 8 is one of those chapters in the Bible that is both profound and eloquent. I want to add another word to that as well. I think that Romans 8 is also one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. Certainly that hymn at the very end from verses 31 through 39 is like a jet aircraft that just takes off and soars into the sky. It is a wonderful hymn of praise to God for what God has done for the world and for humankind in Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want to say something about the context of Romans 8. There are 16 chapters in Romans. Most scholars will say that chapter 16 probably is something that was added on by those who put the New Testament together. So Romans 1 through 15 is probably Pauline. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, you have an introduction and then a statement of the theme. I'd like to have you turn back in Romans to look at chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Most of you probably, if you went to Bible school and Sunday school, got to memorize verse 16. But not too many went on to memorize verse 17 as well. Verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the person who is righteous will live by faith." That's the theme of Romans. It's carried out in one way or another in the rest of the epistle to the Romans. You ought to know also that although Romans is called one of the letters of Paul, it is really not the same kind of a letter as Paul has written, for instance, to Philippians or to Galatians. When Paul wrote to Galatians, he was ticked off. He was tremendously ticked off by the challenge to the faith in Galatia. And so he was frankly reading the riot act to the Galatians for getting suckered in by these opponents. When Paul wrote Philippians, he wrote to them as his dear children who were doing things right. And so here's Papa Paul writing, or Pastor Paul, writing to his beloved Christians in Philippi and really kind of grooving with them. Romans is neither. Romans is really much more a theological treatise that Paul wrote probably toward the end of his career, that he wrote to Romans, and many scholars say that it was written to Romans for the purpose of preparing them for his visit. Whatever. Romans is a wonderful proclamation of the gospel, according to Paul. In the New English Bible, in fact, the title of Romans is The Gospel According to Paul. I think that's put very nicely, and that's what's here. Then part one in Romans goes from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 4, verse 25. Anders Nygren, who has written a beautiful commentary on the book of Romans, entitles this part one of Romans, "The Person Who Through Faith Is Righteous." That's what Paul discusses in this first part of the book. The person who through faith is righteous. Then part two of Romans is chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And Nygren entitles this part of the book, "The Person Who Through Faith Is Righteous Shall Live." The emphasis is on this righteous person shall live, and as we'll see, will live despite some tremendous powers that seek to kill the human spirit. Chapters 9 through 11 in Romans, Paul addresses the concern about Jews, his love for the Jews, and their place within the providence of God. Chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 are more practical, and Paul makes applications to the life of the Romans. And then 16, as I indicated, most scholars say that's an addition. We're going to focus on the second part of Romans. That is one part of the second part of Romans. We're going to look at chapter 8, but it is set within the context of chapters 5 through 8, which could be entitled The Four Great Christian Freedoms. In chapter 5, Paul talks about the fact that having been justified, people are free from the wrath of God. They have peace with God. In chapter 6, Paul talks about the fact that having been justified, people now are free from sin. 7, having been justified by God's grace, people are free from the law. And in 8, Paul talks about the fact that having been justified by God's grace, people are now free from death. So that gives you a little bit of a sense of the context in which chapter 8 is set. It comes at the end of part 2 and really serves as the climax of that statement about what Christians have been freed from. And then, as I indicated earlier, at the end of chapter 8, 31 through 39, you have that tremendous climax. What then shall we say of all these things? And then tomorrow I'm going to talk about the 4 questions about God's love. That, by the way, was the sermon title that I gave to that 4th of 4 sermons in August about on this text. My plan now for today and tomorrow is to look through half of the chapter today and then the other half tomorrow. We'll look at 1 through 17 today, and then tomorrow we'll look at 18 through 30 and then 31 through 39. I want to look at them separately because 31 through 39 really deserves to be looked at by itself. I hope that you will feel free to enter into this conversation. I've been sitting in on Marilyn Breckenridge's classes the last couple of days, and I've enjoyed the kind of dialogue that has taken place in that class. I've not developed a series of questions that I'm going to ask you and so forth, but I hope that you will enter in to the conversation. It is when we enter into conversation that we're really able to learn things and receive a blessing from this text. So don't be afraid. And let me stop just right now to take 2 or 3 breaths. As you'll notice, I do tend to kind of get on a roll, and every once in a while I need to stop and take a breath and ask you if you have any questions or comments. Nope. All right. Off we go.
I thought of one.
Sure.
Where was Paul when he wrote this to the Romans?
I'll tell you, I really didn't check up on that. Oh. I don't know. Does anybody have an answer to that?
Curious.
Karen, you had Romans?
Yeah, I can't remember if it was Corinth or...
Yeah, I think it might have been Corinth. I think the argument is Corinth or Ephesus, with the majority of scholarship being on Corinth.
Uh-huh.
Paul probably was there and was looking forward to going to Rome, hopefully. Mm-hmm. As you know, he finally did get there, but not quite under the circumstances I imagine that he was hoping for. All right, let's take a look at verses 1 through 17. I want to read through the verses first, and then we'll go back and walk through them more slowly. I'm using the New Revised Standard version of the Bible, by the way. It's a version that has just come out this spring. It's really quite a good version, I think. If you have the Revised Standard version of the Bible, this will follow closely to that. If you have another one of the Bibles, you may have a little more difficulty following along. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, since in fact we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Well, let's walk through here, take a look at some things. Again, as you notice things in these verses, please make your comment. It's very important that you ask your questions and make your comments. Verse 1, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Condemnation is kind of a heavy word. I would guess that it is something of a feeling word, one that we can kind of get into. I suppose there's a sense by many taking this in a very personal kind of way, condemnation of self. One of the helpful tools that I've known along the way, and that has kind of come back to me this summer through some of my reading, has been the sense of before whom we live our lives. We live our lives before God. We live our lives before other people. We live our lives before me, myself, before ourselves. Condemnation is something I think that comes as a word from outside of ourselves to ourselves, even in the case of ourselves. It's almost like looking in the mirror. You look in the mirror and you say, you pronounce something upon yourself. Condemnation has that sense about it. It's a very negative kind of word to ourselves. Notice that Paul here begins the 8th chapter by saying a negative word about something negative in our lives. You get that? Verse 1 is really a negative statement, you know. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, which is a tremendously positive statement. You see what I mean? Mm-hmm. There is no condemnation. Of course, the assumption is that we all live under condemnation. And what Paul is saying here is, that's done. Those in Christ Jesus, those who have been justified, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. It's interesting to see what the couple of words in there that are put in. There is, therefore, the Greek word for therefore at that point is more consequently. Consequently, in other words, because of something that was stated before. Consequently, what was stated before is 1:16 and 17, and 1:18 through 4:25, all of that stuff about how God has made us righteous. Consequently, because of that, no wrath, no sin, no law, no condemnation. There is therefore now, doesn't say will be, you know, notice that little article there, that little word there, now, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Let me read that just a little bit differently. In the Greek, the verb that's used is could simply be freed. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus freed you from the law of sin and death. Therefore, consequently, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Paul puts together, juxtaposes, two interesting phrases here. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Tend not to think about the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus in terms of law. Juxtaposed to that is the law of sin and death. Talk about the law of sin and death quite a bit. But notice that the two are juxtaposed, and that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus freed, something has happened. And the result is that the law of sin and death has been done away with. Therefore, no condemnation. What Paul is saying in these first two verses is simply that persons who in Christ have been justified. Think a good translation of the word in Greek justified, that we translate justified, might be enrighteoused. You get the sense of that? I realize that's a Kellyism, okay? I haven't sent it in to have a patent on it or anything like that yet. But the action of that Greek word and the sense of that Greek word, which gets translated justification, righteousness, is the sense is to put righteousness inside of us. That's the effect of Christ's work. It's to enrighteous us. That's what justification means, to justify us, to set us free. The law of sin and death. Therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The action of God has been to move us from one place. Anders Nygren talks about it in terms of eon. An eon. You know what an eon is? Eon, spelled two ways. E-O-N or A-E-O-N. How many of you have a sense about what an eon is? Eon is almost like, how to explain this? An eon is almost to talk about two different worlds. Some of you probably grew up in that era when there was that popular song, Two Different Worlds, We Live in Two Different Worlds. Remember that song? I used to have a girlfriend. We lived in two different worlds. And she didn't want me in hers. Anyway, eon really has to do with two different worlds, two different spheres, two different rulers, kingdoms, ages. What has happened through Christ is that the age, the time of sin is conquered by the time of the kingdom of God. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus comes into Galilee, Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus comes into Galilee. What does Jesus do? He comes proclaiming the new time. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand, is here. The kingdom of God is present. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus comes announcing the new time of God. Paul is getting at that here as well. For God has done what the law could not do. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but rather according to the Spirit. Another way to talk about those ages or eons is to talk about those in terms of flesh and spirit. Those are the Pauline words. The eon language comes again from Anders Nygren in that book called Romans. But Paul's phrase for that, or word for that, is flesh and spirit. When Paul, as you read through here, you'll see that Paul, when he's talking about flesh and spirit, is not simply talking about a human being who has been sort of split down the middle. You know, inside, that is, internally split down the middle. But rather that a person lives in the flesh or lives in the spirit. And in fact, what Paul is expressing here and expresses in other places as well, is that really we live in both spheres, both places, simultaneously. Luther's statement about being simultaneously a saint and a sinner finds part of its roots in this kind of text. The effect of God's work for us in Christ is to condemn sin in the flesh so that... Here's a tricky word, because there's some senses here, nuances here, that that can play into wrong hands, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What does that mean? Whenever you see the word fulfilled, it's almost as if we imagine a glass that needs to be filled up. Now we know, all of us know, that even though we've experienced God's justification through baptism and through a life of commitment and dedication, we all know that we probably know as much about life in the flesh as we know about life in the spirit. And so there's a tendency to imagine that this term, so that the just requirement of the law might be filled in us, is if we were to take this large picture here and fill up that bowl. And so is the Christian life simply a matter of being put into a proper relationship with God so that then we're able to fulfill the law? No. See how quickly and subtly we move into a kind of a works righteousness again. No, what Paul is saying here is the word that is used in Greek for the just requirement is the opposite term of the term that's used and translated condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is there? The just fulfillment of the law. That's what there is. What is given is the just fulfillment of the law. One could actually translate that word, I suppose, righteousness. There is no condemnation, therefore what is there? There is righteousness that is given. Moving along, verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Again, we see that tension that Paul talks about over and again. The tension between life in the Spirit on one hand, life that has been given to us and continues to be given to us from the hand of God on one hand. But on the other hand, we continue to be, while we live in this world, this place, we continue to be persons who also live in the flesh. You see the beginning of that tension. One of the things I think that Paul talks about throughout this whole chapter, gets into it more later, and we'll talk more about this tomorrow as we talk about sufferings. One of the things Paul talks about is the difficulty of living Christian existence in present. Christian existence is really struggle. There's also a tremendous sense of hopefulness, but yet there's also the reality of the constant struggle that goes on and on and on as we live in this world. In the Gospel of John, there's the talk about living in this world, but not being of this world. Paul, again, here is looking at getting to the same kind of thing when he talks about life in the flesh and in the spirit. Interesting little word here, set their minds on. You notice that it's said several times in verses 5 and 6. The word there means mindset. Remember that word when it became used, I suppose it was in the 70s, that word. We don't hear so much about mindsets nowadays. The word really has to do with, and that leads to life and peace. Those who walk according to the flesh have their minds set, have their affections drawn by, moved toward the things of the flesh, and also moved toward death. The life of the Spirit moves toward life and peace. Life in the flesh moves toward death. How have you understood those terms, flesh and spirit? It's time for you to get involved here.
Flesh is more being of the world, isn't it?
Sure.
Well, I'll answer your question with a question.
Good. I often do that.
Does it mean not just, being comfortable with our fleshly body, but also gathering a whole lot of possessions in our home and grabbing as much as we can get so that we can feel secure?
Indeed.
And that sort of thing?
Yes. Yeah. I think that you're moving toward a proper thinking about the difference between flesh and spirit. I think that there has been about a kind of a duality that is imagined that inside of each person there's a split between the spiritual and the natural. We've come through a time, and I don't know if we still think this way or not, I'm kind of checking it out with you to see where you're at. There's been a kind of a thought that those things that are fleshly, those things that are of the body, those things that are of this world, I don't think you're getting at that, Howard. Those things that are of this world are things that we should shun. But rather we should look more toward the spiritual kind of things. Seth, how have you thought about flesh and spirit? So, for instance, when I grew up, one of the fleshy things that was a big no-no was going to movies, going to shows, playing cards and things like that. That sounds terribly simplistic, and in 1990 that almost sounds silly. But I suspect that we have new kinds of things that we say, well, this is associated with the world, therefore we ought not to do it. I guess part of what I'm suggesting by raising the question about flesh and spirit is to have us look at those terms in a more, to use Pennington's term, profound way, and understand how we can are involved with flesh, how we are involved in the life of the spirit. Verses 7 and 8. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's kind of harsh, isn't it? Do you all believe that? You know, that the mind, the worldly mind, is hostile to God, hates God. That's what the word is here, hostile or hates God. It is enmity toward God. It does not submit itself to God's law. Indeed, the mind does not have the possibility, does not have the ability to submit itself to God's law. Those who are in the flesh simply cannot please God. It's kind of harsh, isn't it? And it really does kind of run upstream against an awful lot of the anthropology that you hear nowadays. I mean, where does one get self-esteem?
Is it a matter of degree? We're all in the flesh, so to speak, in a matter of degree. We don't have to devote our whole life to it, but as you said, we all have dual personalities, so to speak. We have our spiritual side and our flesh side, called flesh or worldly.
I guess the point at which I'd want to have a conversation is the matter about degrees.
Okay.
It's a matter of total. You know, it's a matter of totality. It's not a matter of degrees. We can have, you know, this much of us is spiritual and that much of us is flesh.
Okay.
What Paul is talking about here is the whole thing. First, when you start talking about the whole thing, Howard, we know immediately that we are not totally spiritual.
Well, we live in a sinful world. We're exposed to all this all the time and tempted by it.
Yeah, yeah.
So,
Therefore, we have to try to figure out, and I think, you know, our world is very good at trying to figure out how can we at least come off smelling something like a rose here. I find that an awful lot of the human potential and the human potential talk as well as the self-esteem talk is this whole matter of degrees, of somehow being able to live before God, but especially live before others and before ourselves, so that we can say to ourselves, well, we aren't so bad after all.
Do you think it was easier when you were young then in those days than it is now? Or?
No, I don't think so. I don't think it was easier. I don't think it was easier. Well, let's have some others of you answer
Urban's
this.
Urban's part of the answer to that repentance? I mean, to get to, so that we can please God? I mean...
You notice what it says here, Gertrude. It says that humans in the flesh cannot please God. I do think that we try to do a lot of things to please God, more things to please others, and probably still more things to please ourselves. And there's an awful lot of repentance that's involved in every one of those. You know, if we want to please our friends, why we say, oh, I did something wrong, I'll never do that again. That's repentance. Or if we do something that is injurious to ourselves, we say, oh, I can't do that, because if I do that again, my self-esteem is going to go down in my own eyes. Therefore, I can't do that. I think we have to take this in stark seriousness. Yeah.
It says when you set your mind on the flesh.
Yeah.
Well, like, we try to follow God.
Mm-hmm.
So we're not setting our mind to not acknowledge Him. So those that set their mind on the flesh are those that are not acknowledging God, or not trying to do His will. Would that be right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, because all of us are trying to do it, and we all fail at times.
Yeah.
But there are those that don't even want to do it.
Yes.
That don't acknowledge Him at all.
Yeah. So it's, yes, go ahead.
I think in one way, too, it can be people whose main thoughts are in acquiring material things or in worrying about these things. Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wear.
Mm-hmm.
God knows you need them, and He's going to provide them. And then it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, which is kindness, gentleness, loyalty, lovingness, and all these qualities that we should think about first, rather than putting our minds on worrying about all the material things that we need.
Mm-hmm.
we're supposed to trust God for much of these things and be contented.
So if, are you saying then that if we do are able to do those things, then we're able to do the opposite of what this passage is saying, that is, we can please God.
Yeah, but I think God wants us to trust Him for some things.
And if we do that,
these qualities which are fruits of the Spirit,
yeah.
I think that pleases God when we trust Him and don't worry and fret and stew over these things and set our minds on how are we going to get this that we want so badly.
Okay. Other comments? Yeah, please.
Well, in some ways it seems like the things that will be a part of the natural world that I live in as I am in nature are just going to be. In other words, when I walk into a room, I'm going to have some feelings and some thoughts about the room, about the people, about the situation, whatever. Now that's natural.
Mm-hmm.
What God is saying is that, yeah, that is going to be. But what I'm asking is to accept that and then to go beyond that to see me present in this situation.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like you know, for example, if I'm going through a hard time and I have some feelings, now do I just go, oh, you know, this is not a good feeling? No, I accept the feeling.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I also accept that God is accepting that feeling too. Mm-hmm. And then I enter into God's presence where that feeling is. So.
Okay.
I'm separating flesh and spirit can sometimes make it awfully black and white.
Mm-hmm.
I think our human bodies are the temple of God's Spirit, and as such, I'm responsible for maintaining that temple, as well as the natural surroundings around me. I have responsibility there, and if I concentrate only on the spiritual and think of that as only something of the other world, so to speak, then I think I'm neglecting a tremendous responsibility, and sometimes I think we tend to make it very black and white. One is more important than the other. I think it has to be brought together as one, not one thing here and one thing over here. But then we operate within the human body that was given us. And I don't think that should be denigrated or put down. On the other hand, how you carry out that responsibility gives you some very important choices of how you use that human body.
Mm-hmm. Other comments? Yes, please.
Well, I think if you're going to go by this scripture, which says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot.
Mm-hmm.
And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I think then, and you're asking us to take this very seriously, I think then that, to me, that means the difference between once you have accepted Christ as your Savior versus before.
Mm-hmm.
And once we have accepted Christ as our Savior, then we talk about being in the flesh because we're fallen and we make mistakes and we try and we strive. But I think that's different than what this is talking about. This is possibly before salvation. And those people who have not accepted Christ, then, no, they can't please God. Matter of fact, there are scriptures that say it's grief to them. It's just, it doesn't make sense.
Mm-hmm. It's foolishness.
It's foolishness.
Yeah.
And they can't please God. And I mean, if you're going to say it's black and white, then I think the line has to be salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Or
so you're saying that there's a difference that occurs in a person once salvation has been experienced.
Right. Yes.
And so then they are no longer in the flesh, but rather people are in the Spirit do those things which you mentioned earlier.
Right. Yes.
That is, exhibit fruits of the Spirit.
That's what I think.
And you would also indicate that this text seems to address those two different worlds, as I spoke about earlier. So people are in the flesh, they would be the ones who would show no interest in God and so forth.
Unable to please Him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
because they can't, it says.
It's a very helpful dichotomy for you to point out. I think oftentimes that we do look at things, and we as Christians look at things in a very black and white fashion. And I think one of the things that we've experienced in the last 20 years with the movement away from any kind of sense of God, sense of the transcendent, I think that comes as a reaction to that stark, you know, black and white. Those who are in the flesh are all bad, and therefore it's no surprise at all that they would hate God and not please God. I mean, what would you expect? And then those over here who are trying their level best and by whatever degree possible are able, because of being in a new circumstance, are in Christ. Well, I'm not all that comfortable with that, as you probably can tell. Sounds good. I think Paul is talking to Christians here, though. I think he's talking to Christians here. And he's talking about Christians who live in the flesh and in the spirit. Karen, did you have your hand up a minute ago? Scratching the pole, huh?
No, I was thinking that when we say flesh, I think we need to put under that heading body, mind, and spirit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Our fallen body, mind, and spirit. Mm-hmm. And in that fallen situation, we cannot please God.
Yeah.
But we are both sinner, saint, and so...
Yeah.
Part of that fleshly body, mind, and spirit, and part of that spiritual body, mind, and spirit that has been redeemed and that has been justified.
Unless he's talking about a Christian that has accepted and it is sort of...
But even a Christian that has accepted is both simultaneously.
Oh, right. Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. But, I mean, maybe he's talking about someone who has really slapped herself. I don't know.
Yeah. I actually think that he's talking to... The letter was written to the Christians in Rome. And I think that it's, although it is a theological treatise, I think that it is written with the aim of encouraging, mm-hmm. building up these persons. And therefore, written to us who are Christians, mm-hmm. to the Christian community, and it applies to the Christian community today, who are very much human beings, who on one hand have experienced the new life in Christ, the salvation event has occurred for us, and we are conscious of that. We talk about that, come to places like Holden Village because of that, to celebrate that, and have that renewed, and so forth. On the other hand, as Christians, on this side of glory, to use a phrase, we are also quite conscious of this. And this goes on all the time. I think that's one of the things, that tension is something that Paul is helping us to address. In this, at the very end, Paul, I hate to go to the end, but it's hard not to look at that hymn as something that looks back at the whole thing. That hymn even suggests that we look back. It lists in that hymn, 31 to 39, all of the kind of things that can take away from the life of the Spirit. Well, I want to move on. Naturally, we're almost out of time. You just get started in these things. I do want to try to complete this. Let's start at 9. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you... Though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. The word there is the word for justification. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit that dwells in you. As a result, again that word, consequently, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our own spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, since in fact we suffer with him so that we might be glorified with him. There are several things that need lifting up here. Let me just lift up a couple. First of all, the term Abba, Father. Notice the intimate terms that are used here to talk about the relationship between persons and God. Intimate terms. We've been taught along the way, have we not, that the term for Abba, which is the term Jesus used when the disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray thus, Abba, our Father, Daddy. I talked about my dad earlier in this session. Dad is one who is to be trusted, one who has provided for my needs through my years, one who continues to be very interested in my welfare and what's going on in my life. A person to whom I have gone in times of stress and times of need, and have found in that person, in Dad, one who is truly loving and caring. Abba. That's the word that is used here and in the Gospels to refer to the kind of relationship that we can have, that we have with God, because God has put that relationship into place. We are children, we are heirs, joint heirs. Again, terms that are very important in terms of understanding what it is that God does for us, what it is that God gives to us. Well, let me see if you have a few questions here. We are at the time for breaking up. A few concluding comments or concerns? Yes, please.
I saw a good example of the contrast between flesh and spirit last summer when I did a 2-week clinical in Ballard Hospital in the care unit and watched people with addictions change when their spiritual life was awakened.
Yeah.
They were transformed. It was a miracle over and over before your very eyes.
Yeah.
In fact, all of the nurses, doctors, and people, counselors in the care unit were once addicts, and they were the finest people you'd ever want to meet, who are facing this temptation every day, but who live by the Spirit and keep the flesh subdued, and are some of the most wonderful people in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a fantastic transformation from nothing but sickness and death and poverty to a full
to life
in the Spirit.
Yeah. And that's the promise that's here.
That's the promise that's there.
Yeah, the Spirit leads to life.
That's what they do. It's their only cure. And it's not a cure, but it is a new life.
Mm-hmm. Other comments? Well, I want to say thank you for being here this morning. We'll continue this study tomorrow at 11:40, and encourage you to read verses 18 through 39 in preparation. Thank you.